The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 14, where we are looking at the last two verses of that chapter, verse 22 and 23. All right, as Solomon advises those, he writes, he encourages people to pursue the desires of their heart, but yet recognize that for everything they do, God will bring them into judgment for these things. And that one should consider the principles of God's plan early in life. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. The reality is that aging makes everything more difficult, including the Christian way of life. And so therefore, when you have the vigor of youth, it is wise to spend your time pursuing God's plan, developing habits that will last you for a lifetime. That will put you in good standing with God and be on the high side of human history by orienting to His plan. So we are here to continue to learn those principles that apply to His plan. In this case, specifically principles relating to believers who do not understand their freedom in Christ and who have some unnecessary scruples, but are not sinful scruples. So this is a good example of knowing the difference and the important things of what is a non-essential in the Christian way of life, what's essential in terms of doctrine, and also what are the important things, the less important things, and the things that are not important at all. So we have to focus on those things and deal with the learning of these. This is accomplished by the believer in fellowship. This is what the local church is committed to, at least certainly this local church. Should all be committed to, and that is this matter of taking in doctrine so as to grow up spiritually, recognizing again that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. So it's time to, if you have not dealt with your sin nature, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself and focus your attention so that you can profit from the teaching. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have provided a plan that is incapable of failing because it is based on the greatness of your righteousness, your justice, your grace, your love, and principles of the truth that cannot be undermined by the enemies of the faith, including Satan and the demons, maladjusted men and those out in the world, and even by negative believers. We recognize that you have a perfect plan for each one of us. We can learn this plan and excel in it, or we can pay the price for not so doing. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we're wrapping up this chapter again, which deals very much with the non-essentials in the Christian way of life. There are believers who bring with them when they come to the truth, maybe to salvation or to sound doctrine, bring with them principles and scruples that are not necessarily biblical, but are not sinful, that do not hurt them if they do them. Certainly, if you observe a holiday, it does not affect you morally. I mean, unless you're observing, you know, say Mardi Gras and you're down there acting like an idiot, that might affect you morally. But most holidays are pretty benign. You know, they don't accomplish a whole lot and don't do a whole lot. And so there's not a lot of moral issues involved with them. Or you may eat a particular kind of food that another person abstains from. Again, no moral issue involved with that. And so it's figuring out what are matters of orthodoxy, morality, and these types of things, and things that don't matter. Things that really believers can sit around and argue about, they can debate about forever, but it really doesn't materially affect living the Christian way of life. What affects the Christian way of life is getting in fellowship. using rebound, staying in fellowship, walking in fellowship, knowing the principles of the truth, being led by the Spirit, not what you eat, what days you celebrate, or any of those other things. And so, as we have seen here, Paul sets forth a number of principles, and all of these principles have good applications in maybe areas of the Christian way of life, but are maybe not germane to what we have here as a local church, because I don't see a huge problem with this. But the fact is, we've covered the area, so if some new people come in and they have these weird scruples that we think are weird, well, we'll know how to handle it, and that is, you leave them alone, live and let live, and let them figure it out under doctrine, just like you've had to do. God didn't provide when I got saved or when I got the doctrine. God has not provided every answer to every question I ever have. There's still learning going on, and there always will be if you're an advancing believer. So you're never going to get to a point where these things cannot help you. But as you learn these things and you've grown up in them, you've had the time and space to do so. And as a believer, you just have to not forget where you came from. That's one thing. I've observed this in believers that have been around doctrine for a while. Sometimes they forget what they were like. And then they're so down on people who don't think properly or act properly or this or that. Because, why, they've always been great from the womb. But none of us were. So you have to remember where you came from and recognize that you didn't get to your stellar Christian life right now. Immediately, it took you time and space and a lot of teaching. So we have to be content to recognize that God's at work in these people's lives. Second, they are God's servants, and we have no business judging them. And God will judge all of us. If you concern yourself with that, then you worry more about how I'm going to come out at the judgment than how somebody else is going to. Because again, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God and or Christ. Christ in Corinthians, God here in Romans. So now he kind of closes this section, but it's not actually closing it. This probably is a bit of a unfortunate chapter break, because he's going on with this, but this is the closest, I guess, the section, we might say, where the primary emphasis has been on exhorting the stronger believer. That's primarily who he's been dealing with. And he still will in chapter 15, verse 1. That's why it's a little bit unfortunate. But chapter 15, verse 1 is a bit of a summary of all that he's trying to say. And he can sum everything up he says. I mean, obviously there's subtleties to it and fine points that we have to look at. But that is, we are to bear the burdens of those who are weak. And not just please ourselves, but to please our neighbor for his edification. And that really sums up essentially what Christ did. He's going to cite in chapter 15 the example of Christ himself, Messiah. That we are to learn from that and then apply these principles as need be in the local church. And again, we will see in chapter 15 some indication, although there's never anything that specifically says this was divided along racial lines. I think it was generally, primarily along racial lines. These were primarily Jews were the weaker believers in that sense, who were still hung up by the particulars of the Mosaic Law, but not exclusively the Jews. There were Gentiles that had legalisms and all of that that came into the body of Christ, and they had to outgrow their stuff too. And Paul, certainly as a Jew, is not on the weak Jew category, because he categorizes himself in chapter 15 as among the strong, we who are strong. Again, and he's pointed out several times, I think, through here, certainly to my satisfaction, that he takes the side of the strong in these things, but he expects more out of them, just as you should. If you should expect more out of a more mature believer, somebody that's got more on the ball, that understands certain aspects of doctrine. And then when it's not forthcoming, it's disappointing, but you still should expect more out of them than you do the weaker believer, just as you would expect more out of an older child than you would a younger one. And this is pretty basic common sense. So he closes this, again, with a direct address now to the strong, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy, fortunate, blessed is he who does not condemn himself with reference to what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Again, the weaker believer, as we have seen, the problem is the stronger believer can put a stumbling block before him. And Paul has just dealt in a couple of verses here with that matter of the stumbling block. If you do this, all things are clean, but they become evil or wrong for the man who eats because he stumbled over some other believer doing it. The man who, and really the New American Standard is not well translated there. Do not tear down the work of God, as it says in verse 20, for the sake of food. All things, all foods indeed are clean. And again, things have to be categorized as food because it's they match grammatically. They're both neuter nouns. In other words, they're acceptable before God. They won't harm you spiritually. They don't morally put you out of fellowship. They don't do anything like that. But they are wrong for the man who eats because of an offense. And that is, they're wrong for the weaker believer, but he's only eating because there's been a stumbling block put in front of him. And he wants to fit in, no doubt. I mean, peer pressure has got to factor into this, as it does in all normal people's lives. People want to be accepted. They want to be liked. They don't want to be on the outside. Then they compromise. Well, it's wrong for that man to do that. It was wrong to put the stumbling block in front of him, but it's wrong for him to eat too. So they both then become guilty. And this is in a matter, of course, where if either one had just stuck to their guns, neither would be guilty. And so it's not the matter of food, as I've tried to point out through here. It's not the matter of the things. It's the matter of what comes out of these types of practices. The selfish, self-centered approach to life that says, I'm going to do what I want, and it doesn't matter how it affects anybody else. And that is the exact opposite of what you're looking at in these verses. Paul is very careful to point out that what we do does affect them. So it's not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. That characterized the brother stumbling is eating because of the offense that the stronger brother has put in front of him. So now he addresses the strong directly. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts. Now, obviously, this is addressed to the weaker believer, but also it's information the stronger believer needs. He who doubts is condemned if he eats. He's judged because his eating is not from the source of faith. And whatever is not from the source of faith is sin. It misses the mark of God's plan. This isn't, all things have to come by, and in fact, Paul talks in here, and we'll reinforce this again. He mentioned it very early on in the book, and it's been his theme of his ministry, and that is the obedience of faith. The obedience that comes through faith. Not through works, not through human effort. The obedience that comes by walking in faith with the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of God's Word, working within the believer to produce that which is pleasing to God. Now, the believer has to cooperate with that. It doesn't happen automatically. I mean, if it did, that'd be great. If I just had to get up in the morning and say, okay, God, run every aspect of my life. Just have whatever you see is fine. Just do it and I'll be happy with it. But it doesn't work that way because sometimes what he requires is for me to cooperate or to do certain things. And one of the things that you will learn in the scriptures is that God does not do for us what he commands us to do for ourselves. He will, for instance, and under grace, he provides living grace, but does he do it apart from you working? No. I mean, he may at some point, if you manage to save up enough money where you can live off the interest, well, good for you. He can provide that way. God can provide a lot of ways, but in essence, you go to the Bible, Old Testament or New, and the emphasis is on working and doing honorable labor. So you'll be able to have something to share with the others who have need. All right, well, we had done the exegesis of this. Everything that does not come from the source of faith is sin. And we're ready to dive in now to the explanation. There is a textual issue at the beginning of verse 22 that involves the presence or absence of the relative pronoun hosts following the word faith. That is 14:22. And... oh, I didn't put it on here. Rats. Okay, well, I just go through these tests and it's just horrible. And now I'm out of fellowship. We're going to just quit. Okay, that's your one point for the night. No, I'm kidding. But anyway, you can see here, that is in brackets. That is the relative pronoun in the accusative. So it would literally read, the faith which you have, your faith, literally, you, the faith of which you have, which would refer right to faith anyway. So the point of all of this is that the presence or absence of this doesn't really matter. This is one of those textual issues that 90% of them are, and that is that it doesn't really materially affect the reading. It does a little bit, but we'll point out why, and it doesn't much. A, the majority of manuscripts omit the term, but it is included in several excellent witnesses. If the term point B is not present, then one can understand what Paul writes as a declarative statement. You have faith. Or as a question, do you have faith? And either way, I mean, it doesn't materially, the argument's not changed by this. But it seems to me more that he's saying the faith which you have, and he's acknowledging that they have faith. He's not asking them if you have faith. But you can phrase this as a question without, again, materially changing the emphasis. If you have faith, have it as your own conviction before God. And so, do you have faith? Well, keep it to yourself, more or less, is the idea. And that's what it is, no matter, that's the idea, no matter how this article or this relative pronoun's treated. Well, see, in his textual commentary, Metzger asked if the term was included by some scribes in order to relieve the abrupt nature of what is said. Because it does seem this is a little abrupt from what he's been doing. He's been offering advice pretty freely. But now he turns and just addresses the strong particularly. But he's done this from time to time throughout this argument. Turn to address either the strong or the weak, primarily. Now, that doesn't mean the other groups don't hear this. Obviously, they do. Or if it was omitted accidentally because of the similarity of the sound. Pistein, ain, they both essentially sound almost the same at the end. And so he wondered about that. Well, in order to reflect that uncertainty, he includes the term but places it in square brackets, which reflects considerable doubt about its authenticity. And in E, although good arguments can be produced for including it or omitting it, it seems safer to include it and to read this as a declarative statement, which that is just, you have faith. That's fine, you've got faith. We all have faith, essentially. Now, ironically, as we're going to see, though, here, he never really refers to the weak about their faith. Because, see, the problem is their faith is a little defective. Now, they're saved, but their faith in terms of their understanding of their freedom in Christ and what Christ has done. The closest Paul ever comes to doing that's back in verse 1, where he just refers to the one who is weak in faith. But when he's talking to the weak, or about the weak, he doesn't use the word faith when he's referring to them. He uses other words to deal with them. And that's a problem again. So their faith is in some ways, well, he says weak, that's asthenes, or I think it's a participle actually, asthenēo, weak in a particular area. But it implies that there's something defective or sickly. That's the word for being sick, in fact, in the Greek, asthenēo, the verb. So Paul uses the nominative form of the pronoun sou, emphasizing that Paul is still addressing the stronger believer and making the address personal. You yourself, and in fact this is emphatic, you yourself have faith, okay. He's not arguing that you have an understanding of your freedom in Christ and what all this entails. Three, the phrase, the faith you have, indicates a couple of things that are important to this discussion of those stronger in faith and those weaker in faith. The fact that Paul says the stronger believer has faith is an indication that he endorses the theology of the stronger believer. But again, we've kind of seen that through this, that he sides with them, which is rooted in his faith in God's revelation. B, it should be evident that Paul has never used the term faith to refer to the position of the weaker believer. In fact, he clearly states that those believers are weaker in faith, eat vegetables only, and lack strength. So he doesn't ever talk about them about having a substantive faith. Now, it's not, again, as though they're confused on issues related to orthodoxy, to salvation, to Jesus Christ being the way of salvation, faith in his plan and all of that. They have those doctrines down. They understand all that. They're weak in other areas in which they think certain things harm them spiritually that don't. And so they need time to outgrow that, to figure out, hey, okay, this isn't really a part of Orthodox New Testament Christianity. And so, and again, very much so in the first century, you had this period that was in great flux and transition, with believers coming to the Lord from all backgrounds. But of course, we know in the beginning stages, a large measure of these were Jews. And so you have a significant Jewish element. Of course, the entire, mostly, in the beginning, the church was completely Jewish. There were probably some exceptions here and there, but it was probably 99% Jewish. Now you get to Rome, in which the situation is likely not reversed that dramatically, but the church may be 80% Gentiles and only 20% Jews, or 90-10 or something like that. I don't think it's anywhere near a 50-50 setup in Rome. I think it's largely and predominantly a Gentile church. And Paul writes to them like they're largely Gentiles. A lot of the exhortations are geared, especially there as we saw in chapter 9 through 11, the exhortations aren't geared to the Jews in that. They're geared in the church. They're geared to the Gentiles and the fact that they may tend to look down on the Jews because of various factors. Their lack of understanding, their slowness to orient, and all of this. Well, let's face it. I mean, it would be nice, again, if we just teach the doctrine. Here we are. Here's the doctrine. You just take it and you run in a straight line to maturity, just like that. And that's the way we'll go. Matter of fact, if you're not doing that, leave now. No, I'm kidding. Nobody does that. Nobody runs like that. And you look at the guys in the Bible, and let's say Peter's a perfect example of this. How long did it take Peter to come around on some things? And it was a while. I mean, again, they're estimating that this deal with Cornelius was roughly about 40 A.D. Could have been a little bit earlier, a little bit later, but, you know, somewhere in there, though. But that's a full 7 years after Pentecost. You would think, well, Peter's got 7 years of spiritual growth and revelation and all this. He would be really clear on this dietary thing. Well, he wasn't. And he still demonstrated these scruples. As well, when he got back to Jerusalem, it was very clear that they jumped right down his throat because they all had the same scruples. And they said, you went into a Gentile's house and ate with them. Your Christian life is over as you know it. That is loose thinking. That is loose action. That is all everything that's wrong. And that's essentially the way they address Peter. Like, what the hell is wrong with you? You don't know anything. And Peter was just slowly coming around. But these guys weren't any quicker than he was, necessarily, in the church. So, faith, point C here, deals with the belief regarding something. And the enlightenment, assurance, and confidence that one possesses. Because of his belief and knowledge that something is true. And, however, as Linsky suggests, although the stronger believer may have a better understanding and stronger faith concerning certain doctrinal principles, he should not presume to believe that he knows everything. And so I can also see why, in one sense, some people would like to translate this as a question. Do you have faith? And of course, that forces the believer to stop and think, well, yeah, I do. Of course I do. I mean, it's a rhetorical question, really, if he's asking it as a question. But it's designed to get him to focus on, okay, what you know, what you believe. But Paul never implies that these stronger believers have it totally together. In fact, if they're failing in this area toward their weaker brother, they're failing in a big area for them. This would be a major area of application for them. So, four, after acknowledging that the stronger believer has faith and understanding regarding the matter of food, Paul then instructs him to keep it to yourself. I mean, he doesn't say it quite that bluntly, but essentially, you know, it's sort of stifle yourself, Edith, kind of deal. So as many have observed, this cannot be a reference to saving faith, since Paul would hardly command any believer to be silent on his subject of faith in Christ. This is deduced from, obviously, things Jesus said, Mark chapter 8, things with which, and many of these things by now I suspect Paul had heard. How active Paul was in and around Jerusalem prior to the crucifixion, we don't know. We really don't know what Paul was doing really before all this. We know that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, that he was a premier leader and ringleader in the sect of the Pharisees, and was probably his star was rising among them. And what he was doing during the ministry of Christ, did he ever hear any of this? Or, you know, we're just not told. We're not introduced to him until after Pentecost. And then we see he was a pretty nasty fellow. People in the church didn't like him. You know, when Ananias was told, okay, you go up there and you find Paul and blah blah blah, and he looks and he turns around to the Lord. What the hell? What? No. Don't you know who he is, what he's doing? And God said, yeah, I know, he's horrible, he's god awful, but I'm still going to save him. And I'm going to use him greatly. So that's always good news. I mean, however god awful you were before salvation, it's not a hindrance to God. None of us were as bad as Paul. How many of you killed a believer before salvation? If you did, don't tell me. I'd have to turn you in. Mark 8:38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Also, 2 Corinthians, in Paul's own writings, chapter 4, verse 13. Therefore, having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Paul believed that speaking the truth of the gospel and these sorts of things was the natural outflow of faith in the first place. That this is what should occupy the believer's thinking. This is what should be coming out of his mouth. These are the issues Paul, he said, we speak because we have faith. And the faith prompts us to speak. And also 1 Peter 3:15. Not in Paul's writing, but another verse that's an example of the fact that God expects us to be able to materially defend and elaborate on the principles of doctrine and the truth, defend in an apologetic sense, and elaborate on these things and make a presentation at any time necessary. You should be ready at any time, if somebody comes into your periphery and demonstrates any interest. Now, most of the people you're going to run across, their interest is going to be superficial at best. And it'll be, you know, they may come to a Bible class or two or three. You know, some of them last a little while, but not very many of them. Normally, after their first couple or two Bible classes, they'll tell me it was interesting and then we'll never see them again. Which translates into, it's not interesting, I hated it. You just have to be able to interpret English, not just Greek. And so that's going to be most of the people. But that does not absolve us of the responsibility to be able to articulate the truths of doctrine, know what we believe, and be able to put forth a defense. So he says, set apart Christ Jesus as Lord in your hearts. This is in the inner man making this decision that I'm not going to run my life. He's going to run my life. That's what Lord means, boss, master, ruler. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And essentially, the hope that is in us should be what's motivating us to living the Christian life properly. Because why am I doing this? Am I doing it for my health? Obviously not. Am I doing it to get rich? It's not working. Am I doing it to become famous? Well, I'm all over the internet. But wait a minute, so's every other idiot in the world out there. So that doesn't mean anything. So why do we do what we do? And first and foremost, we do it because it's the right thing. For me, if it's not the right thing, why waste your time? Why waste your time on those things that you know aren't really right anyway? And so, why am I doing this? Well, it's for future glory. Obviously, it's to fulfill God's plan in time and all of that. But that's all key to my future glory, the suffering and all the things here. Romans 8, again, go back and reread the first maybe 20 verses or so in that chapter, and you'll see that he says the suffering, that if you're going to get the glory, you're going to have to go through the suffering. So we should know why we're doing. Why do you make the sacrifices to do all this? Because one, it's the right thing to do. And number two, there's great reward in this. There is great reward. That God becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Yet, as you do this, don't be abrasive, abusive, condescending. Oh, you idiot, you don't understand anything. All right, I'll tell you. Yet, with, as he says, gentleness and reverence. So, again, Paul wouldn't tell believers, I don't think you can make any kind of an argument from the New Testament that Paul would tell believers, don't talk about your faith, about phase one faith and the need for salvation and all of that. That's all he talked about. He would be a hypocrite if he told you not to do that. Six, this command would most certainly rule out any idea of attempting to convert the weak to the strong's position by boasting about one's freedom in Christ or attempting to proselytize in either a public or private setting. This is one of the problems that you get into that believers need to be very cognizant of. And that is when you get two believers who have a disagreement, ask yourself right off the bat, before you even ask anything else, is this over a biblical essential? Now, if they're arguing about the deity of Christ, if you're just dealing with a Jehovah's Witness who doesn't believe in it, that's different. That's obviously very different. But for believers, say in a local body, who get into discussions about this, that, or the other thing, first thing, ask yourself, is this a matter of the faith, the orthodoxy that we have in Christianity, or is this something that doesn't matter? And you'd be stunned at how much time. I mean, I think Satan's going to, he'll have to get high marks in this. In getting the believers to waste time on stuff that didn't matter. How much time did you spend doing what did, or arguing about what didn't matter? Let's have three drinks and discuss stuff. Yeah, no. And then you'll see people and the voices start going up and, okay, calm down. Calm down. This is about the non-essential. If it's not an essential. Now, if you're arguing about the matter of the faith, okay. That's different. If you're defending the faith against people saying Jesus had a sin nature, or he wasn't the Son of God, or he wasn't deity, or he wasn't full humanity, I mean, all the things, we've got lots of doctrines that go into orthodoxy. But those things matter. Meat doesn't matter. Which cell phone company you use doesn't matter. What TV you watch, what kind of car you drive. Anything. And again, like I say, the new major controversy is over, is the earth round or flat? Well, good Lord. How does that materially affect your Christian life? It's goofy, I think. It's hyper-literal. I explain from what I've looked at. It's hyper-literal interpretation. They allow for no figures of speech. So when it says the earth has foundations, it's really foundations. It's built on something. And it's flat. It's flat, but it's built on something. And then you got verses like poor Job where he says, God hangs the earth on nothing. What? I thought it was on foundations. Holy crap. Now we got a foundationless earth out here spinning in space, apparently. And it's comical. You're right to laugh. It's comical if it weren't so serious. Then people will sit around and argue about this. Let me ask you this. Did anybody fly off the earth today? Gravity still working? And now when that quits, we can start being worried. But gravity works. And everything they can explain. And by the way, there's some things they can't explain. And like verses in Revelation there. In Daniel's 70th week, when the stars are darkened for half a third of the time and the sun doesn't shine a third of the time, tell me how that happens. Tell me how you black out only a third of the sun. And this is all explained by the rotation speed of the earth is speeded up. That it's going to be, instead of 12 and 12, it's going to be 8 and 16. 8-hour days, 16-hour nights. Ooh, that's going to be kind of a bummer. Well, that's going to affect so many things. But if you try to take that all literally, the stars were darkened. Well, so this means stars, like our sun, was just a small to medium-sized star, all went out all at once. Well, that's weird. And how do you, again, darken a third of the sun? I mean, either it's shining or it's not. And I mean, when it's cloudy, it blocks it all. It's been my experience with it. Like if I go outside and I can see the sun, you know, which is only about 400 miles up, as they tell me, but it seems further, you know, when I look at it. And when I see the sun, and then when I go out and I can't see the sun because it's cloudy, I can't see a third of it or a half of it. I can't see it at all. Now, I know it's still up there. I have faith it is. You know, the superstition of people. Well, the sun disappeared. And of course, you see this in ancient cultures. I mean, they were fearful of eclipses. They scared the daylights out. They thought they were omens of evil and all kinds of stuff. And it wasn't as though the stars weren't used to communicate things. They were. But again, the idea of things that are just not essential. Give an account for the hope that's in you about what's important. And that's salvation through faith in Christ and eternal glory that people have the opportunity to exploit. Or they have the opportunity to fritter away. Don't fritter it away. So again, you don't want to. And the idea is if you get together with these people, don't buttonhole them. Don't try to straighten them out. Don't immediately sit down and say, well, I see you got a problem with food. Idiot. And you know, that's not the way to approach it. In fact, it's not the way to approach it at all. Well, 7, it also clearly indicates that the stronger believer should refrain from what he knows troubles his weaker counterparts in those situations at which both are present. And in 8, on the other hand, Paul does not instruct the stronger believer to abandon his position, since he could certainly exercise his freedom in the privacy of his own home and could certainly enjoy food with other stronger believers who lack the excessive scruples of the weaker believer. But the challenge in that, of course, what you then begin to do, that you have to be cautious of, is that people begin to get off in their own little cliques and their little factions. Well, okay, there's a, let's say this front row here, they don't eat meat. Well, we're just not inviting them. So, screw you guys, we're having a party. No, so you just start eliminating them. Well, that's not helpful. By the way, how are they ever going to grow up if they're isolated from the group? And again, I think that the key position here in all of this is pretty straightforward, is that the strong are the majority within the local church. They probably are the majority within most local churches. They certainly were a Rome. That we have no doubt. I have no doubt. They were the majority. So what you have to do is set aside your willingness. Well, we want to have a steak, but these people won't eat steak. So, okay, well, we don't invite them. That's it. And then we start isolating and segregating them away from the congregation. Well, how's that going to help? That does not help at all. That destroys the unity of the local church. So Paul doesn't tell them they can't do it, but what he does enjoin on them is, well, just forego this and have these people with you anyway. It won't kill you. And this gets into the issue of, well, if I can't exercise my Christian freedom at all times, well, it's just not worth anything. That's not true. You may not be able to exercise it on all times. If you're on the job, you got Christian freedom, but you're not supposed to spend your boss's money witnessing. I mean, that's not to say you could never quickly present the gospel on the job, but I'm saying, generally speaking, if you take 20, 30 minutes to talk to people about the Lord, and you do that 2 or 3 times a day, you're stealing. That's not why you're there. You're there to work. And again, depends on your situation. Some niches offer more flexibility in this. If you're in a situation, say, you know, like when I go see my accountant, it's just me and him in the office. Well, he can talk to me probably about anything he wants to. And of course, he's self-employed, so it's his time, so he can do anything he does. But again, it depends on your environment, you know. I would say, you know, obviously probably ER nurse isn't the best place to try to present the gospel. Hey, this guy's having a heart attack. Call Blue Hat! Are you all saved? No. No, that wouldn't be the place for that. And so you got to be sensitive to your audience. Some people make it plain to you. I've had people, I tried to witness to them. They literally, I mean physically ran in the opposite direction. That to me is a big hint. You know, if I run away, they don't want to hear. Okay, so well, don't, your job isn't to chase them down and beat them into it. Okay, you've got to honor their volition. So again, you can do this, but this isn't even to become the norm here, where you segregate away from each other. That's defeating the whole purpose of unity. And if there's anything to me that comes across loud and clear in here, it's that in all these things, unity is far more important than anything else. That this is a function of the local church that should not and must not be compromised. Well, 9, in fact, the verb echo, to have, to hold, or keep even, indicates that Paul recognizes that the faith of the stronger believer is appropriate, and that he should not abandon his belief system regarding the matter of dietary restrictions, in spite of the difficulties that may arise because of those weaker in faith and who lack understanding. He doesn't say, well, just forget your views. He doesn't say that at all. He says here, essentially, the faith which you have, which acknowledges that you have the faith, that you understand these things. Well, 10, the important point one should recognize here is that personal convictions are private property. And believers are often best served by simply minding their own business. Just the MYOB, yeah, that'll get you a long way in life. Just mind your own business. And not attempting to force their conviction on others. That's not why we're here. Even if we're right. Now, I strive to maintain the highest degree of accuracy that I can in teaching. And I presume, from what I understand, well, I know because I've been exposed to all these other types of churches out there when I was a fundy. I was primarily in the Southern Baptist, but I mean, we did, when we went on these evangelical tours and stuff, evangelistic tours, we went into Assembly of God, we were into Brethren churches, we were in with Charismatics, we were in with Baptists, Southern Baptists, all kinds of groups. And Christian Missionary Alliance, they're big up North CMA churches, you know. But they tended to be the more evangelical type churches, worried more about evangelism, so they had revivals and such like that. But again, we're not here to force our views on people. And even if we're right, it's God that's got to vindicate the truth. I watch people and I'm just astonished. I've watched people over the years, and then their own Christianity, in many cases, sound doctrine for a while. And they learn some things. And they grow up. And there are three stages that John talks about in his view of spiritual growth. Babyhood, adolescence, and maturity. And as a baby, as people outgrow the baby stage and they get to adolescence, sadly, that's about as far as most people ever go. But then they become experts. They're like spiritual teenagers. The adolescent phase. I'm an expert now. I know so much about the Bible. And so they'll run around trying to straighten people out and to force their views on people. That's not why we're here. We want to be right, but God's got to commend the truth to people. The Holy Spirit, I mean, until I was ready to make the decision to be saved, I mean, people came and talked to me repeatedly. But until I was ready to hear it, and ready to address it and orient to it, it didn't matter how many times I heard it. And I heard the gospel on more than one occasion before I became a believer. But then the Holy Spirit at a certain time, he has this guy up there and it's just like he's talking to me. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this we cannot engineer. We want to be accurate. We want to have the material. But we've got to be led by the Spirit in all of this as well. Well, 11 here, the prepositional phrase here, before God, has the source of the force of in the sight of God, which indicates that God both recognizes and approves the freedom of the stronger believer. And he's already alluded to that somewhat back in the earlier part of this chapter, that he talks about the one who eats, he does so for the Lord. The one who observes the day, he does so for the Lord. And he gives thanks to God in verse 6. Well, those are the stronger believer, most likely, in that. Well, certainly the one who eats is. Again, the others, we don't have to concern ourselves because it's really just an example. God doesn't tell the stronger believer, stop it, quit eating, become a vegetarian just because you've got weak believers. And see, that's the thing. He doesn't allow the strong, what Paul doesn't want. He doesn't want the strong running roughshod over the weak, nor does he want the weak bullying the strong because they're weak. And I can't remember where it was at some point in this chapter, because I remember one of the commentators said that oftentimes weaker believers are the bigger bullies because they want everybody to do it their way, because, and all that. Well, you can't let the weak bully the strong, and you can't let the strong run roughshod over the weak. You want to have both groups be able to exist in peace. And, you know, can you imagine this, if they take all this stuff, you don't eat meat. Well, obviously, you're influenced by the devil. Well, I mean, that's right out of what? 1 Timothy 4, right? So, clearly, you're demonic if you don't eat meat. And then the people in that don't eat meat say, well, you know, God said you shouldn't eat that. You're anti-God. You're demonic. And then you got both sides pointing back and forth at each other, telling each other how demonic they are, when they're supposed to be trying to get along. That does not serve the purpose at all. He says, look, anybody, these are deceitful spirits. Verse 1, 1 Timothy 4, doctrines of demons. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. So now the people who eat the meat could then say, aha, see, you're abstaining from foods. You've got doctrine of demons. These people weren't demon-possessed or even demon-influenced that I know of. Paul doesn't address any of that. If those were issues in this, I got to believe Paul would have said something. But he just attributes this to differing thoughts, differing levels of understanding, differing levels of spiritual growth, that he believes time and unity will solve all this. But you've got to make unity the preference. And if you're sitting around arguing about non-essentials, unity's going out the door. In fact, you're losing it quickly. So, nevertheless, the freedom the stronger believer enjoys does not have to be publicly exhibited on every occasion for it to be real and meaningful. I'm free even if I don't do something. I'm still free, or am I not? I mean, it doesn't matter whether I do it or don't do it. It doesn't affect my freedom. But it has to be this willing choice to curtail your own desires for the benefit of other believers, even when, you know, maybe not what you want to do. So 13, although the stronger believer is rightly convinced that his views on dietary considerations are correct and in accord with God's will, he is not to use that knowledge and freedom to the detriment of his weaker brother. And all this boils down to, and you can sum it all up again somewhat in a very few words, and that is, you've got to be looking out for the other person. It's not, repeat after me, it's not all about me. Okay, nobody wants to say it, I see. Okay, well, it's not all about us. That's what we have to learn. Okay, it's about other people. This is why we're here. So, again, he's convinced, but he's not supposed to use this to hurt his other brother. That's not good. Well, 14, Paul moves on to pronounce a blessing on someone. But many have recognized that the statement is somewhat ambiguous. And there is some question as to whom Paul is referring. Some commentators believe that it applies to either the weak or the strong. And Paul pronounces a blessing on either believer who eats or abstains without suffering any pangs from his conscience. Well, others think that the statement is directed only to stronger believers who are blessed if they do not come under discipline for eating or drinking things in the presence of their weaker brothers that would cause them trouble. And 15, the second view is the more likely, since the language of not judging and not condemning himself is more appropriate for the stronger believer. And the verb, dokimazo, that's used there, that's the verb there at the end, in what he approves, which means he's tested this out. It indicates that the group in view has examined various types of food and has approved of eating them. Now, again, I think, you know, can this be addressed somewhat to the weaker? Maybe. But I still think he's primarily here at this point addressing pretty clearly the stronger believer first. And more so than he is the weaker believer. So 16, Paul begins his blessing with the adjective makarios, fortunate or blessed. The root makar was first applied to the gods and referred to the transcendent happiness of a life that was lived beyond care, labor, or death. That's kind of what I'm looking for. That's the kind of life I want. A life that's a life of ease and luxury beyond any labor or death or cares or anything. This is the view of the realm in which the gods lived. The gods didn't suffer what mortals suffered. The gods didn't age. The gods didn't have burdens and pain and all of that. Then the gods didn't die. Although in some of their weird deals, the gods could kill each other, which was weird. But anyway, I can't explain their nonsense. I just know that it's there. So mythology is a little bit goofy. So again, that was first applied to the gods. It came to be used of men to denote a state of godlike blessedness. Yep, that's what I want. Later, it was used of one that was provided with a fortunate destiny. In the New Testament, the word group was used largely to refer to the distinctive religious joy. A state, essentially, of being fortunate, happy, blessed, that comes to a man as a consequence of receiving the free gift of salvation. Obviously, at the point of salvation, your status is changed to blessed. It was changed from spiritual death to spiritual life. It was changed from absolute control of the sin nature to be setting free from the sin nature. You were set free at the point of salvation, positionally. Now, experientially, we still have to fight that monster because it's here. And if we deal with it every day. But positionally, you were set free from that. You were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You were transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so this sets up a situation in which people are truly blessed. They have an eternal relationship with God. They have stability. They have the truth. And that's where blessing comes from. So 17, it refers to one who has received divine favor and lives in a state of grace that is to be characterized by God's love, concern, and blessing. In that regard, the subjective joy one might have is based on the objective fact that God's blessing you. That's what makes me happy. I'm not a big fan of discipline. Not a huge fan of suffering. But I can at least know that with suffering, that there is a divine element in it and that there is always a divine good in it at the end. If I orient to it. Again, this is all contingent upon me orienting to it. If I don't, I get out of fellowship and act like an idiot. The suffering's not helping me at all. It's doing me in. So Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. See, God provides satisfaction in life. And labor is a part of that. Now, the word Solomon uses here is a word that emphasizes the laborious and tedious aspects of working. And that's not fun. I mean, there are things that are just tedious and boring and you just have to do them, and that's just the way it is. But generally speaking, first, labor is good. Just working is good. It's a good thing. Man was not designed to sit around and not do anything. And people, again, what people have called the curse in Genesis, number one, is not a curse. The language of cursing is never used of the man or the woman. It's used of the earth, and it's used of the serpent or the snake. Cursed are you. Cursed is the ground because of you. But he never cursed Adam. He didn't say, cursed are you, Adam. If God curses you, you don't have to worry. You're done. And he didn't curse Eve. Well, it's called a curse because he multiplied her pain in childbirth, and then she has to be submissive to an idiot with a sin nature. Now, you may see that as a curse, but it's actually an extra authority to protect the woman. It's actually a blessing. And men are challenged to go out and to work by the sweat of their brow to make their living. And people say, well, that's a curse. Man didn't have to work before. Yeah, but it's also a blessing because it protects man. How much more trouble, how much worse do you think this world would be if people had more time on their hands? Oh my God. I mean, it's bad enough as it is, but you take people off of their jobs, they don't have to work any longer. They've got tons of spare time. And that's not good. And so labor is viewed as something that's from God. It's a good thing to work and to work hard and to do a job and do it right. It's a blessing. For who can eat and have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting. so that he may give it to the one who is good in God's sight. Well, okay, so which side of this do you want to be on? I would prefer to be on the one where I get the wisdom, knowledge, and joy, and that other believers can go out, unbelievers, sinners, can go out and spin their wheels in this cosmos and do all that they do, and then God turns around and takes it away from them anyway. Because, you know, that's his. It's all his to do with what he chooses. So the question is, who is the one? And here's a question that Solomon doesn't answer, but has to be asked here. Well, who is the one who's good in God's sight? How do you get to that status? Because that's what you better be shooting for if this is the way it is. And Solomon's right. This is the way it is. But how do you get to be there? Well, that's an important thing to consider. Also, chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. Good and proper. To eat and drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life. See, that's another whole thing. People just do not get how short life is. That it is fleeting. You're here today and gone tomorrow. And you'll even if you get your full 70 years, should we continue to live, the rapture not occur shortly, which we believe it will. But even if you get your full 70 years, you're going to say, wow, that went by quick. And you will figure out it did go by quick. Time seems endless when you're young. It's not endless. So here's what I've seen to be good and fitting. To enjoy himself in all one's labor, which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him. For this is his reward. This is a part of life on planet Earth under the sun. And it is simply living according under God and doing what it is you're supposed to be doing. And to enjoy it and have some pleasure in it. The doctrine isn't here to get us to, well, we're just applying doctrine. And we used to have a joke when we were in seminary. If you're smiling, you're not applying doctrine. Because if you're applying doctrine, you're not happy. Well, it should be just the opposite. I mean, we're making that joke because we were being facetious. We know that the doctrine should produce plus age, inner happiness, inner peace, inner joy. Well, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. That's who I want to be. You don't have to worry about your life, what's going on, how long it is. Oh, this needs to be over. Well, the person who's happy and blessed by God doesn't think that way. I mean, we recognize that we've got a sin nature, and sure, we'd like to be free from that. Sure, wouldn't I rather be in heaven than home here? Yeah, Paul said the same thing too. I'd rather be at home than here, but that's the deal. We're here now. And in a certain sense, we need to live, in some ways, live it up doctrinally, for lack of a better term. And that is to recognize the truth. And you don't have to violate any principle of the truth to get God's blessing, though. That's the thing. You don't have to get ahead in life by cheating and cutting corners and blowing off doctrines. God will do all this for the person that takes doctrine seriously and provide these blessings. Well, 18, in this case, the state of blessing focuses specifically on the matter of having a clear conscience with respect to dietary considerations. And 19, the verb krino, to decide, select, prefer, or judge, along with some cognates, has been used frequently in this section with specific nuances that are determined by context. Again, we've seen the most general use of this, and well, it's 8:30. We'll just stop there. We'll kind of look back over this here tomorrow night, so we'll just pick up here with that subpoint tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.